Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the book. These are the words of God. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the light that it brings to us. The light that we necessarily need in cold and dark times. The light to warm us and to heal us and to bring us to a knowledge of your salvation. Father, we ask that you would enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts through your word this morning, that we may better and more clearly see your world and what you are doing in it and the promises of the gospel that will ensure victory for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen your church through the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I did put note sheets in the back, so if you didn't grab one beginning of service, they are back there now. But this is the first Sunday of Advent, which is the anglicized form of the Latin word Adventus, which comes from the Greek word parousia, which some of you may know. A lot of people in our modern churches like to talk about the parousia of the Lord, and they're referring to his second coming, which they think is any day now. They think that that is coming. We're right on the heels of the Lord's coming. But the parousia also refers to his first coming, his incarnation. And that's where we get the word Advent. We look forward to the advent of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. This is the season that we remember his birth, his fleshly birth on earth. This is the great expectation of history. It truly is. Nothing that follows in the New Testament could happen, obviously, unless Jesus was born. And none of the promises of the Old Testament could be fulfilled unless Jesus was born. Right? We as Christians, obviously and rightfully so, like to focus on the cross and the resurrection, which we ought to do. But those could not have happened unless Jesus was born. This is the great turning point in history when the world, the old world, was beginning to be made new. From one creation to the next comes at the birth of a child. The birth of Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word, is the most momentous event in all of human history. Right? If we can believe that the eternal Word of God was born through a woman to be a crying, screaming little baby on earth, we can believe all the miracles of the Bible. You can believe that a snake talked. You can believe that the sun stood still. You can believe that the dead were raised to life. You can believe that sins are forgiven. If you can believe that the second person in the Trinity became a man, everything else in the Bible falls into place. God made many promises in Scripture. From the fall in Genesis to the cusp of the birth of Christ, promise after promise. Each promise pointing forward to a fulfillment. Every time that the dragon raised its head to attack the church and devour her children, God made a promise. The promised seed will crush you. That's what he said the very first time. The promised seed will crush you. The promised seed will banish darkness. The seed will bear the burdens of my people. The promised seed will reign forever. The promised seed will draw the nations to himself. Promise after promise after promise. All of this in the midst of a war that had been raging for 4,000 years. Promise upon promise from Adam to Christ. The great war plan for victory from God was about to come. Right? This is the Advent, the great expectation of history. How is God going to answer and fulfill all of His promises? And our passage this morning is a promise that speaks to the birth of Christ. Malachi says, the day of the Lord is coming. Behold, look, it's on its way. The day in which the wicked will be consumed by a blazing sun, and the righteous will be healed by the sun's wonderful rays. Like a burning oven, right? You should, when you think of a burning oven, your mind should go back maybe to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The wicked draw the righteous to a burning oven and they toss them in. Remember? And it's the wicked ones who are consumed by the burning oven, and it is the three who dance with the Lord in the fire. The day is coming like that, where the wicked will be consumed and we will be refined. This will be a great and terrible day, God's word says. God's strategic battle plan is about to come to a head, and God decided that the best way to overcome all the darkness, overcome all the wicked, overcome all the sin and evil, the best way to defeat the dragon, the best way to redeem His people and to remove sins, the best way to restore creation, the best way for all of this would be through weakness. It would be through vulnerability. It would be His yes and amen of every promise would come through a baby. God's checkmate against all His enemies was a squealing infant in an animal's feeding trough surrounded by roughshod shepherds and scared parents. When that child was born, God said, I win. And this ought to blow our hair back, right? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the absurdity of God. Let's just admit it. It's okay. We can admit that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we often think that God does things that we would never do, and this would be one of them. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How is God going to conquer the world? A baby. How is God going to crush the head of a dragon? A baby. All of this should blow us back a bit. God's greatest militaristic weapon in the history of the world is childbearing. Right? The way that God overcomes everything is through giving birth. Remember that, ladies. And since the birth of Christ is the culmination of so many of the scriptures, I'd like to take this Advent season, these four Lord's days that we have together, and Christmas Eve as our Christmas Eve celebration, to talk about the grand scheme of the universe, right? There's a lofty task, and I'm sure to fail, but just stay with me, okay? I want to talk about what this birth means. What does it mean that the Savior, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, was born on earth? Right? What does that mean? What does that mean for history? For many years, you've probably heard God, sermons like, God's promises never fail. Look, in Isaiah, He promised the Messiah would come of a virgin. Look, in Luke, He came of a virgin. Look, God's promises never fail. Right? We've heard those Christmas sermons. Amen and true. And I wouldn't doubt that a minute. But what does it mean? What does it mean that a Savior was born? What does birth mean? Why didn't Jesus just come down as a man? Right? God made Adam a man. He didn't make Adam a baby. Why did Jesus have to be born? What are the implications of this birth? And the next Lord's Day, next four of them, including our Christmas Eve service, we'll look at this. And this morning, I want to look at what we've sung, what we've prayed about, and what we've read in the Scriptures. The coming of the Son of Righteousness. Now, that word, Son, is S-U-N, like the one in the sky. The Son of Righteousness. And I've titled this sermon, Post Tenebras Lux. Right? Some of you may know Latin. I didn't know Devin would be here, but some of you may know Latin. This phrase is the Latin motto of the Reformation. And it means after darkness, light. Right, which you can understand is quite appropriate for the Reformation, living through the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. After darkness, light. And I'm sort of hijacking this memorable phrase to give to us this morning and applying it to the Incarnation. And hopefully that will become clear by the time I say amen at the end of the sermon. Malachi begins his prophecy by declaring that the day of the Lord will come. This is God's word. The day of my coming is near. The day in which the Lord will come to his people, separating the righteous from the wicked, from covenant keepers, from covenant breakers. Another way of phrasing this, the day of the Lord, is the Lord's day. Right? The day of the Lord is the Lord's day. It's the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. You say Lord's day or day of the Lord, it's the same thing. So when you're doing your Bible reading and you see the day of the Lord, know that that's the Lord's day. It's the same word, same phrase. And Malachi describes this day, this Lord's day, with contrasting statements. This day will be a burning for some, a consuming day. And for others, it'll be a joyful day full of healing and merrymaking. For some, it will be like an oven, a burning furnace. And for others, it will be like the glory of the sun rising with its warm rays seeping into your skin. Now, the implication of Malachi at the time of his writing and preaching is that the sun had not risen, that the sun of righteousness was not in the sky. The implication of Malachi's words to Israel at this time is that the world was in darkness before the day of the Lord. He says, behold, soon will come the day of the Lord in which the sun of righteousness will rise, which means that they were living in the dark. This means that the time of the old covenant was a time of darkness. Now, darkness, as we know, always transitions to light. Post tenebra lux. Darkness to light. After darkness, light. This theme is the theme of human history. This is where we're going. This is where we came from, and this is where we're going. You remember how Genesis 1 goes, don't you? The days of creation. How was a day described in Genesis? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Right? We often think that a day is morning and evening, don't we? We often count our days by when we wake up. But here the scriptures tell us there was evening, and there was morning, day one. There was darkness, and then there was light, day one. And you can read through Genesis 1. Every day follows this pattern. Darkness to light. Darkness to light. The world was created in darkness, and the new creation will find its fullness and fulfillment in the light of God. Speaking of the city of God and the fullness of his kingdom, in Revelation 22, we read, night will be no more. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, human history, creation was made in darkness, and recreation, final consummation, will be made in the fullness of light. There was evening, and there was light. There was darkness, and there was day. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And this is a promise taken from Isaiah chapter 60. The whole course of human history is moving from darkness to light. So when did this transition take place? Right? When did the transition of human history, the darkness of the world, give way to the light of the new? Now, you know, that's a good question. I think you know the answer to that, because it's Advent, after all. But before we get to that answer, there's another dimension to darkness to light. The old world was indeed in darkness, and this darkness is not necessarily a bad thing. After all, God made it. You know, that's what you parents, you can tell your kids if they're afraid of the dark. You don't need to be. God made darkness, right? He made it. It's okay. Darkness is good. But there's also a way that darkness is bad. The old covenant was governed by the lesser of two luminaries, right? The old covenant was governed by the moon. The Israel's calendar was a lunar calendar. They functioned by the moon. Their festival days were decided by the phases of the moon. Their Sabbaths and seasons were determined by the course of the moon in the sky, and they were living in darkness, governed by a lesser light. They threw parties at nighttime, right? And they lived in the light of the moon. This was good, but it's not the best. Malachi prophesied that the darkness of the old world, of the old covenant, would come to an end when the Son of Righteousness rises in the sky. Right? You can read through the book of Hebrews, and when you read about all of the discussion of sacrifices, you'll find the word shadows. Right? These things were shadows of the good things to come. These things were given to us as types. They were given to us as shadows to look forward to the fullness. Well, all of the Old Testament was given in a shadow. It was all given over in darkness. Now think of the birth of our Lord. Luke tells us that the angels announced the good news to the shepherds at night, Luke 2:18. Matthew tells us that the Magi followed a star to Bethlehem, which means that they followed the star at night, Matthew 2:9. And we're told that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt at night, Matthew 2:14. Our Christmas songs remind us of this all the time. It came upon a midnight clear, right? We just sang many Christmas hymns this morning, and they all have a contrast of darkness to light. One of the names for Jesus in the scriptures is the morning star. When the sun is down and the moon is disappearing from the sky, if you were not aware of the time, you wouldn't know if it was day breaking or night coming. Right? There's a certain time of the day in each day where dusk and dawn seem to be the same. And you know, if you didn't have your iPhone in your pocket or a watch on your wrist, you wouldn't know what time of day it was. Right? Is the sun coming up or is the sun going down? You don't know. Except on the horizon at dawn, the last light to shine in the sky, in the night sky, is the planet Venus, which has been known throughout church history as the morning star. You know, so if you don't know what time of day it is and it's dusk or dawn and you don't know, and you look and you see one last light on the horizon, it's the planet Venus. It is the morning star heralding the rising of the sun. The morning star is the herald of the day. And Christ was born during the night, and his birth, his incarnation, is the arrival of the morning star. Behold, the Son of Righteousness is on the horizon. The scriptures speak plainly of this. Again, from the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the one who's heralding the sun rising in the sky. Jesus is the light rising upon the world. What is it that John says of Jesus in the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light of men, shining in the darkness. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what else? Jesus is the light of the world. He is the glory of God in flesh. He's broken through the darkness of the old world, of the old covenant. He's burst through the dust and ash of the curse and placed upon this world as a shining beacon, calling all men to himself. What's more is that Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again, in chapter 12, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The testimony of Scripture is sure and certain that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. What does it mean? What's a practical application of Jesus being the Son of Righteousness? Well, we don't live in the dark anymore. There you go. We don't function, practically speaking, we don't function on a lunar calendar anymore, do we? Do you think that that's coincidence? Or do we live in the light of a new world? We're not guarded by the moon which governed the Sabbath. We are governed by the Lord's day and the Son of Righteousness. We don't function in the shadows of God's covenant, offering bloody sacrifices as shadows of the one true sacrifice. We don't live in heathen darkness. We don't live under the shadow of guilt and burdens. We live in the light of the Son of God. We live in the light of liberty, in the light of the rays of the Son of Righteousness who heals us. John writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, John's point is emphatic. And Paul in Ephesians writes this, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, the scripture says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Wake up. Open your eyes. This is the declaration of the coming of Christ. Christ has come. He is the King. He is the light of the world. Nothing is left in darkness anymore. Nothing can be hidden. Christ is made known to all creation. All of those who reject the light do not do so because they found a corner of the world where the darkness reigns. No, they do so because they are blind. They refuse to acknowledge that the sun is shining. The sun is up, but you can shut your eyes. Jesus is the light of all men, and darkness has nothing to say about it. You see, evangelism is not about convincing anybody of anything. It's more about proclamation. It's more about declaration. Christ is King. He broke through the veil of darkness in the world. He peeled back the cloak that covered the earth, and he punched through the darkness in each man. Peter says in his second epistle, in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Jesus Christ is the light of men, and he is the star shining in our hearts. He's the blazing sun that rules and shines over the world, and he is the pulsing sun with healing in his light. This is who Jesus is. This is what the scriptures teach us. And now, friends and family, is the moment you've been waiting for, that we've been anticipating, where I'd like to invite the children to come forward. Kids, could you please come up here and sit on this front steps in front of the pulpit? If you need your mom or dad to come with you, they can come too. Will you come up here with me? Will you come up and sit here? Can you just sit on the first step for me? You can scoot down. Scoot down. That's good. I didn't do that. Why did God make you in all things?
For glory. maybe here's a little bit of a harder one. Okay? You did really good on those three. Okay? Now, you remember that God made everything, right? How many days did He make everything?
7 days.
Okay, 7 days, yep. Did you remember what He made on the fourth day? You can guess. It's okay. Try to think. What did God make on the fourth day? Can I have your eyes? Can you look up here? What did God make on the fourth day? Are your parents whispering? Remember on the fourth day, He made the sun and the moon and the stars. Remember that now? Yeah, He made the sun and the moon and the stars. Do you know why He made the sun and the moon? God tells us that. Oh, okay. That's right. One to rule the day and one to rule the night. Which one rules the day? The sun. Which one rules the night? The moon. Right, that's right. God made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. Now, did you hear me say that Jesus is the light of the world?
Yeah.
Right? What's another name for Jesus that we said this morning? You heard it? Well, it's almost Jesus' birthday. That's right. Remember, did you hear me say that He's the Son of what? The Son of God. Okay, now can you think of another kind of Son? The S-U-N? The Son of Righteousness? Did you hear that this morning?
Yeah.
No? Well, Jesus, scripture, you heard of it? Yeah. Can I have your eyes, kids? Can you look up here, please? Becky, can I have your eyes? Thanks. Now, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, like the sun in the sky. Like that kind of sun. Yeah. And do you know where Jesus is right now?
In heaven.
In heaven. What's He doing there?
He's dead.
Well, He's not dead anymore, is He? No, He's back to life. Cedric, do you know what Jesus is doing in heaven?
Preparing a place for all of us to live.
Very good. Does anybody have anything else to say? What's Jesus doing in heaven? Jesus.
who is your Son, and he's also the Son in heaven, who rules over heaven and earth, and forgives us for all of our sins. Help us to love him, Father, and help us to obey our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for that blessing.
Thank you, kids. Now, when we look back to Malachi, what we see is something very good. We read in Malachi that the coming of the Son of Righteousness, the coming of the birth of Jesus, will begin to separate the world. It will begin to divide creation, the image bearers of God. Listen to the words. You shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not yet serve him. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, looking back, this is good eschatology, right? This is a good promise for the future of the world. What we see here in this passage is that through the coming of the day of the Lord, the birth of Jesus Christ, we see the triumph of the kingdom on earth. What we see is victory. There's no hesitation in the words of God on the victory of Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness, and he's come to do two things. The coming of the Lord is at once a blessing and a curse. Remember, the angels on the night of Jesus' birth proclaim goodwill toward men. And yet, when the Magi come, Herod murders children. Right? There's blessings and there's curses. There's the distinction between the wicked and the righteous. The incarnation of Christ is a winnowing fork in the world. For the faithful, it's a joyous reality. The King is here. Morning has dawned. And when the sun is on the horizon, there's no way to stop it from rising. Jesus is born, and no one can stop him. No one can stop him. Not even an army of soldiers. Not even death. Upon the righteous, the sun will rise with healing. These wings that the sun has, the Bible uses lots of mixed metaphors, and we just have to go with it. The sun will rise with healing in his wings. And these wings are the covering, the protective covering over the people of God. And the sun is the light of the world. And when the Son of Righteousness rises up, the church will skip like a calf loose from its stall and will trample down the wicked. The saints will be healed. The saints will be forgiven. You live in the light of God. And what this means now is that you win. When the sun breaks the horizon, you can do all you want. You can kick and scream and close your eyes, but you can never make the sun go back down. When Jesus was born, the hatred of the world wanted to end him. Herod sent soldiers to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, but even an army could not stop the baby Jesus. The sun rose in the sky and grew strong. You see, the coming of Jesus was not a trial run. It wasn't as though God waited 4,000 years and said, all right, now let's try this. That wasn't the plan. This was the plan the whole time, from the foundation of the world. Jesus came to save the world, and he will not fail. You cannot blot out the sun. And how is it that God will bring redemption through the nations? He says, through a baby. Look, Christians, why are we downcast? The Son of Righteousness is high in the sky. Paganism is on the run. Men and women and children across the globe are converting to Christ. The world is being filled with the knowledge of Jesus. And he cannot lose. Look at what the sun does, the literal sun. The sun either scorches the earth or it heals the earth. The news about Jesus will either bring condemnation or redemption. You will either burn like chaff or you will be refined in fire. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the world being set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And the righteous will go out skipping like calves loose from a stall. We go out skipping like calves in this world in the glorious light of the day, and we trample under our feet the wickedness around us. And it is this joy. It is this joy like a freed calf, this joy in Christ, in the incarnate eternal Word of God who lived, died, and was resurrected that will conquer the world. It is the kind of faith that cannot be conquered, but the faith that overcomes. Why do you think that it is that rampant secularism surrounding us is trying to get everyone to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas? Christmas is offensive. It's the light in a dark world. It's the truth that we can't go back. Saying Merry Christmas is rebellion. Saying Merry Christmas is insurgency. Saying Merry Christmas is revolting against the principalities and the powers. It is scattering darkness, and it is our job. Have you ever thought about why it is that we as Christians and even the secularists around us decorate everything in lights? This is God's providence, and of course God would do this. In their willful ignorance, they are celebrating the birth of the Lord. They don't know why they decorate trees in lights. They don't know why they cover their houses in the brilliance of light. And yet they do. They are celebrating the light of the world. Look around. Everything is dead. Everything is dying. And the world wants light. And even atheists do this. Because the light of the world has come. The best way for us as Christians to conquer the world, the sin in our own hearts, the animosity in our homes and our workplaces, the darkness of secularism, is to skip like a calf. Look, the day of the Lord is here. Where is your joy? Skip like a calf, loosed from his bonds. The darkness is gone. The old covenant is broken. The sacrifice has come. The light of the world is in the sky, and he is in your hearts. To wake up every day knowing that the sun is up, capital S, that the sun is up and no one can stop the light of Christ from redeeming the world, is the joy that will overcome the world. Make fudge, make cookies, celebrate with your family, sing praises to him. Christ has come to give light to all men. He is the morning star that has arisen in our hearts. It is by his righteousness that we are healed. The world is no longer in darkness because Christ was born. He lived the perfect life. He died on a cross so that you can die to your sins. He rose to life so that you can rise again. This, family, is joy unspeakable. And what does Jesus say about the church? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this about the church. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Yet you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The scriptures are uniform, friends. Jesus is the light of the world, and that light has risen in your hearts, and you are the light of Christmas. Christians are the light of Christmas in a dark world. We are the ones chasing away the darkness that remains. We are the ones proclaiming joy. We are the ones decorating in lights. And it is through the faith of Christ that we will overcome. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth within it and the realities of who Jesus is and the reality in the world in which we live. Father, we beg your forgiveness and for you to grant this nation repentance, to restore the light that it once had, to remove its darkness, from upon its face, that we may turn to you and receive the healing rays of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we ask that these words would never leave our lips, that the promise of the victory of your Son would never leave our hearts, and that we may celebrate this Advent season with the victory of your Son who is born a babe and has overcome the world. We're thankful, Father, for the goodness of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for his light in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand together and sing Glory to Our God in Psalm 24 on page 41. Psalm 24, page 41. Amen. You may be seated. From Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. One of the besetting sins of the Reformed and Presbyterian ilk is that people assume that we believe that God is a cold and dusty shrew. Aha, we say. Not in the sanctuary. No smiling, the pastor's preaching. Right? No joy in church. The frozen chosen. Calvinists are cold. But the scriptures show us that our God loves to celebrate. I'm not accusing any of you of that. I know you love to celebrate. But again, we need to break the mold. God loves to have a party with the best food and the best wines for all the peoples. God, the God of the Bible, is the God of wine, not Dionysius, not any other pagan god. Our God is the God of wine. Jesus' first miracle, after all, was to turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And Psalm 104 tells us that God makes wine to gladden the hearts of men. Our God is the God of wine, and he loves the best. This promise from Isaiah was given to Israel with exile looming in front of them. They were going to go into exile and into slavery and into bondage. And this was part of God's promise for them. There will be a day where I will call all people to this mountain. I will call all people here and I will give them the best food with the best wine. The promise was that there would be another exodus, another exile, another exodus out of exile and back into his presence. Judah had been under a sentence of death for their sins, but God promised when he redeemed them, he would throw a celebration with wine that covered the mountains. He promised that they would be redeemed from death. Now we know death devours all men, we are acutely aware of that, but God promises in Christ to devour death itself. Like the feast of the returned exiles, the Lord's table celebrates our return from exile. We were alienated from God in Adam. We were by nature children of wrath, but Jesus bore our exile and God's wrath against us on the cross. Jesus endured the curse so that we might be brought in to celebrate this feast of bread and wine at the heavenly Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. This meal is also a celebration of Christ's victory over death. In the death of Jesus, in which we celebrate here, death has been put to death. And God gives us bread and wine. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks and praise.
It is truly fitting and right and our joyful duty to give thanks and praise to the Lord our God. And now in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, we magnify and glorify thy name together, singing,